And so what does God's word say about our ability to respond and our then responsibility to do so in this world that is so full of sin and destruction and difficulty? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because this is actually the passage that we've come to this morning, and it has a lot to say about how we are to live in the midst of a divided and even evil circumstance. So for the past few weeks, we've been walking through the book of 1 Peter in our series called Rock Solid, In the World, Not of It. And it's a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter to the first century church who was living under the Emperor Nero, who was very hostile to them. And they were living in a climate that was, honestly, the tensions were so high that it kind of makes our situation look pretty elementary. And so this morning we've come to a passage where Peter highlights the responsibility. Say responsibility. Oh, come on, you got to wake up. This is the second service, responsibility. So he highlights the responsibility that we have as the church, not only towards each other, but ultimately to God and also the world, even the fallen world around us. So the idea of taking on responsibility, the idea even of personal responsibility, it's not exactly a popular notion today. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but responsibility is not really a topic that people like talking about, at least in our nation. Now, I will say this, that church, and within the church, people like maybe you, right? In so many ways, I may be preaching to the choir this morning, literally, because the fact that you are here is really a sign and a symptom that you have a sense of responsibility over your own life and even our society that's a bit higher than the average. But it's important to recognize that the society we're swimming in is also going to pull on that and kind of cause sort of a drift. And so it's important to think through this and realize that we tend to be a society at large that values personal autonomy, independence, and personal rights and comfort above all else. Think about it. And so it makes sense then that with every generation, especially in our nation, with every generation, they've kind of moved further and further away from taking personal responsibility. And yet, when you focus on freedom and personal rights while ignoring personal responsibility, the result then is a sense of sort of entitlement that has no purpose. What ends up happening then is you get a generation or generations who kind of operate out of a state of sort of ungratefulness and aimlessness, meaninglessness, anxiety-ridden, void of purpose and hope. So even the idea of committing to one woman or one man till death do you part, that is a big responsibility that more and more people are putting off longer and longer, and in some cases, rejecting completely as irrational, right? You hear this a lot. People talk about marriage is irrational. It doesn't even make sense. Why would anyone get married, right? But the truth is, it's not irrational. It's just responsible. This is the society that we're swimming in. It's a society that when you hear the term responsible, it has immediately negative connotations to it. And so the same goes with having children. The idea of having kids is put off longer and longer as people are having fewer and fewer children. Why? Because they aren't making enough money? No, man, we are the richest generation in history. By far, and by any relative measure. Like, we try to think about what happened in the past 30 to 50 years, and it's like, guys, bigger scale, think about it. There's a lot more issues in this world that are going into these decisions, and I think a big one is that children come with a very real commitment and very real responsibility. And it doesn't just show up in marriage and children. Many delay their careers because they want to travel or they put off buying a home. Again, not only because they can't afford it, but because it all comes with very real responsibility. And so it even applies to church life, right? And listen, I get it. I understand things like student loans, right? Like, I get it. And you live, again, in a society that's going to give you every excuse in the world for why people operate the way that they operate. And I do think that there are reasons for that, right? The whole student loan thing, trust me, I get it. I was in school for a long time. So this is a thing that's real. And yet, it's also part of accepting responsibility. And it applies to church life. Again, it's much easier to just sort of hop around and not be rooted in a local church, because to connect and commit and serve and give and connect in community, like within a local covenant family, that comes with real responsibility. And so it's much easier to just operate as an outsider looking in, but as the saying goes, this is something that convicted me even when I was in seminary and not plugged into a local church. I was in seminary. And someone once said, well, if you're not helping, you're not helping. And I was like, just Spirit of God just kicked me right in the teeth. If you're not helping, you're not helping. And so even the fact that I'm talking about these things, listen, this is so significant. The very fact that I'm up here talking about these things, and it immediately makes me sound like I'm sort of like an out-of-touch, archaic old man, like in our society. You know, like the fact that we even have a category for some like sitcom dad who's just kind of ranting about, these kids these days, they just need to take responsibility. The fact that that's even a trope in our society is telling. It's actually a symptom of a much deeper and much more deceptive issue in our society that then creates this fairy tale sense of a never-ending Peter Pan kind of petrified of really any real maturity, because it then comes with responsibility. So I want you to think about it, though. All the truly good things in life, though, I mean the really good stuff, the rich, God-glorifying, meaningful, purpose-filled stuff, man, that God's greatest blessings to his people often, if not always, flow through very real commitment and the faithful acceptance on our end of responsibility. Think about this. Marriage, family, church, friendships, even careers, all of these things come with so much meaning and significance because of the commitments they carry and the roots that they establish in your heart and in society. And those roots ground you even in the midst of changing circumstances, even in the midst of a transient culture. When you are rooted in these commitments and these responsibilities, when you're rooted in the Lord, when you're rooted in a community, when you're rooted in these responsibilities, even when your circumstances change or you change cities or whatever happens, you are still tapped into a sense of richness and purpose and meaning. And so here in 1 Peter 3, Peter calls us to an even higher standard of responsibility that reflects maturity or even a growing up, so to speak, in Christ. And so I believe these responsibilities have never actually been more important than they are right now. And so these responsibilities, they go beyond even the responsibilities that I've just spoken of, which I would say applies to everything in society. But what Peter's going to do now is speak to some responsibilities that are even specific and even a higher calling that are towards you as the church. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through 1 Peter 3, verse 8 through 17, and we're going to look at three responsibilities that we're given in Christ, okay? And so my hope is that I want to take this term responsibility and all of its negative connotations, and I'll flip it on its head, and when you hear responsibility, I want you to think, that brings glory to God and is a good thing, okay? So here's what I want you to get this morning. Well, number one, let me give you the first three. So here are three responsibilities that we're given in Christ. Number one, you are responsible for unity in the church. You're responsible for unity in the church. Not just you, me too. Number two, you are responsible to bless, not curse. Hello, that one's going to be fun. And then number three, you are responsible to share hope in Christ. Okay? So here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. In Christ, not only have you been given the ability to respond with grace in this world, but also the responsibility to do so. If you've experienced grace, if you are rooted in this grace of God, if you've been saved, redeemed, filled with His Spirit, grace bought, if you have been identified as a beloved child of the Most High King, you have not only been given the ability to respond to the fallenness and graceless and hopeless nature of this world, but you've also been given the responsibility to do so. And so as we'll see, this isn't about being passive. Like when we hear this, a lot of times this passage gets taken out of context and used for people to just be belittled and run over and walked all over. But I want you to see here that this passage is the exact opposite of passivity. Far from it. It's actually about operating with true strength that's tapped into the eternal source in Jesus Christ, okay? And so a psychologist many of you may even be familiar with, his name is Jordan Peterson, and Jordan Peterson talks a lot about the topic of responsibility in his lectures. And so Peterson once said of responsibility, he was lecturing on responsibility, and he said this. He said, of all the things I speak about, as soon as I start talking about responsibility, the room becomes silent, focused, attentive. I say, pick up your responsibility. Pick up the heaviest thing you can carry and carry it. Powerful. That's a powerful statement when you think about it. And he says, and then the room goes quiet and everybody's eyes open. There's something about it that's so crucial because we've been fed this unending diet of rights and freedoms, and there's something about that that is so pathologically wrong. People are starving for the antidote, and the antidote is truth and responsibility. It isn't because that's what you should do in some I know better or someone knows better for you what you should do kind of sense. It's that it's the secret to a meaningful life. And so without a meaningful life, then all you have is suffering, nihilism, despair, and self-contempt. That's not good. And so it's necessary to stand up and take responsibility. They all know that and are starving for that message, and it's a good thing to stand up and take responsibility. You're cursed so much now from when you're young with this notion that your active engagement with the world is part of what's destroying and undermining the planet and adding to the tyranny of the social systems. It's like, come on, how about not so much of that? And then because he's Canadian, he says, "A." So he's saying, can we stop with that? Can we stop with all of that? Because it's, he says, because it's too soul deadening. It's anti-human right to the core. My sense, he says, instead, is that if you were able to reveal the best of yourself to you in the world, that you would be an overwhelming force for good. And so here in this passage, I don't know if Jordan Peterson's familiar, if he's familiar with this passage in 1 Peter 3. I don't know. But I believe that that's exactly what the Apostle Peter's desire to draw out of us is as we look to Jesus Christ and respond responsibly to the gospel. Not for the sake of ourselves, not for the sake of our own glory, not so we can be awesome and we can perceive ourselves in the mirror as having a cape flowing behind us because we're the solution and the answer to the world. That's not what this is about. This isn't about building our resumes for everyone to be impressed with us, or to build a resume in order to get God's approval. That's not what this is about. In fact, the whole point of the responsibility that we have as Christians is a responsibility to then respond to what's already been accomplished for us in Christ. To behold the gospel, to behold the glory of God, and then to live our lives as an overflow of worship in response to that, even in a fallen and jacked up world. And when we do that, it draws out of us this sense of zeal even for ultimate good. And so 1 Peter 3. You guys tracking with me? Okay, 1 Peter 3. Let's dive in here. It says, he starts with, finally. He says, finally, all of you. So here, I want you to get this. This does not mean that he's finishing the letter. We're like halfway through 1 Peter, and he says, finally. And that can be off-putting or confusing. And so I want you to understand that he's saying finally here because for the past chapter or so, he's been addressing specific groups of people who've been enduring particularly difficult and even unjust circumstances. All right? And so he's been identifying people, or specifically Christians within the first century, who were under the oppressive tyranny of the Roman emperor, and then how they should then live and operate in that environment under even that oppression. How they are to relate even to the emperor Nero, who was hostile to them and even persecuting them. How should they then live? He addresses that group. And then he also addresses Christians who were bondservants and spoke to how they should then relate to their masters, even unjust and unbelieving, ungodly masters in that society. So he addresses them. And then he speaks to Christian wives who were also married to unjust and even unbelieving husbands. And they were in these types of relationships with them, and it was really difficult. And so Peter's addressing them in that first century context, and that's what he's done for the past chapter here, and he's been helping them to understand how they should then live in light of who Jesus is. And so it's really important to understand, as with anything in the New Testament and with the Gospels and with these New Testament letters that the apostles wrote, it's important to understand that they first and foremost identify or remind you of your identity first, before they tell you what or how to live, okay? So they harp on, Peter does it, Romans, Paul does it. In these letters, they go off on what Jesus has done for you and who you are in Jesus Christ, and therefore whose you are in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. And now, in light of that reality, in light of the identity that he has secured for you as beloved sons and daughters of the Most High King, in light of that reality, now let's talk about how we should then live. So don't get it backwards. We don't live in order to earn his approval. We live because we have it. That's why we live and the way that we live, and that's how we're even able to respond responsibly in this world, because we operate from this platform of deep security in the love of God and the grace in Jesus Christ. So that's what he's been talking to. He's been addressing these specific groups of people in this letter so far. And now he drops back and he says, now finally, all of you. And so now he's meaning everybody in the church, right? And so if you're a Christian, if you've received Christ as Lord and Savior, no matter what your circumstance might be, this letter applies to you. He's talking to you. Now, if that's not you, if you're not a Christian this morning, then I want you to know that this can apply to you even this morning. But that means that you set your faith and your hope in Jesus. It doesn't mean that you have it all figured out, but it means that you say, God, I'm in. I believe that Jesus died for me and he rose from the grave, and I'm not hiding my questions anymore. I'm not trying to just play ignorance anymore. I'm taking it seriously. I want to know him and follow him. If that's you this morning, then this letter is for you. So finally, he says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So his primary call here to the whole church in the midst of this kind of difficulty is a call to commit to unity, which leads to our first point, is that you are responsible for unity in the church. You are responsible for unity in the church. So am I, as the pastor. But it's not just me. It's all of us. And so in a world full of division and retaliation and cancellation and argumentative self-promotion, this is the society we're swimming in. But you, church, are called to unity. And listen, in a divided and polarized nation, it needs a unified church. The truth is, the backbone of this nation is and always has been and always will be a unified church. And so I'm not talking about unity with everybody who calls themselves a church. Now, this is important, right? Because some of you are immediately saying, well, are you talking about Risen Church, just our local body? Yes, but also more. So what do I mean by that? Like, to be unified with what, every church, everybody that flies the banner of Christianity, is that who we're supposed to be unified with? How does that work? Because look, there are a lot of people. If you don't realize this, you need to. There are a lot of organizations out there that fly under the banner of Christianity, and they are no more Christian than Islam or a mosque. The reality is that we do need to and are called to exercise wisdom and discernment to not just follow anything that calls itself Christian. But when it comes to churches that rally around the primary truths of Jesus Christ, we do have a responsibility for unity. And so Christ's true church, believe it or not, is actually a lot more unified than most people tend to think. Like, I remember, especially when I first came to Christ, man, I remember being so overwhelmed and confused and even frustrated by the amount of denominations, right? I'm like, man, can't we just be unified? I saw it as just division after division. I'm like, this can't be what Jesus was talking about. He said, be one. Like, what are we talking about here? There's all kinds of different expressions or divisions, and it's like, what is going on? But as I've grown, as I've come more aware of what those quote-unquote separations or divisions are actually about, I've learned that there are actually some top-tier issues that the church, especially even in America, are actually pretty unified around. And you'd be surprised, maybe, to discover that while there are primary, secondary, tertiary, and even lower issues, that for the big issues, the top-tier issues that we truly are called to unify around and in, the church, even in America, the real church, is actually a lot more unified than you might believe. So, for example, some top-tier unifiers would be that God is eternally triune, or Trinity, right? So he has existed forever. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. He has no beginning. He has no end. This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one nature. This is God eternally. The triune Godhead, the Trinity. That's a primary unifier. That's worth rallying around and unifying in. Number two, that you were created in his image. Humanity created in his image, but sinned by choice. And as a result, has fallen from him. That's a unifier. That heaven and hell are real. And that the only way to escape the righteous condemnation that's deserved by all because of sin is grace alone. Through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's a unifier. Amen? A lot of people unified in that. Number four, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. Praise God. That's the consummation, his return, and that is worth our expectation, our hope. It helps understand the context and circumstance in which we now live. That's worth unifying in. Unity in the church has been an issue since the beginning. Which is why ancient unifying statements like the Apostles' Creed were developed a long time ago. And so, I'm going to read it. You guys ready? The Apostles' Creed. Here we go. It says this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Now, that word Catholic there really means universal. It's talking about the fact that, okay, we live here in our risen church, the local covenant community, but we're a part of a universal church that Jesus himself sees and is aware of. And so we're not just the only healthy church, not even the only healthy church in our city. And so we are a part of something much bigger, praise God. That's what that means. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, okay? This is a statement that's talking about something way bigger than just the denominations. Okay, so I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And remember, saints means anyone who is saved. If you have salvation, if you are a citizen of heaven, if you are a Christian, grace-bought, spirit-filled, you are a Christian. You are a saint. And so the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's worth unifying in. And so Christianity means, hear this, it does mean a lot more than that. Okay? But it can't mean anything less than that. Because as soon as it's any less than that, it's not Christianity. Do you understand? This is the gospel. That God became a man, and he lived the life that we could not live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. He took the penalty that our sin deserved. The eternal damnation that when we tried to steal from God's eternal glory, we then deserved eternal damnation and a payment that we could not pay back. And so the only one with enough glory to pay the debt we owed is God's Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And he paid it in full at the cross. And he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. The debt has been paid. That's what it was in Greek. And then he conquered death in the grave, and he paved the way for all of us who place our faith and our hope in what Jesus did through the cross and the resurrection, and he paved the way to eternal life, and it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die, but it starts the moment we place our faith and hope in what Christ has done for us and who Christ is to us. And we say, I'm in, you are God, I am not, thank you. And he fills us now. Because our sin has been paid for, he now fills us with his very presence, his spirit. And he begins to change us and transform us from the inside out. It doesn't mean you're perfect right away, but it does mean you're perfectly loved. And now you're on a trajectory that ends in glory. And so these things are primary. And so we as the church locally and universally have a responsibility to unify around these truths and these realities and around Jesus as a universal gospel family. And so also as a local gospel family. It's kind of like we've got our immediate family, right? And then we've got our extended family, you know? And everybody's got that crazy uncle, right? Maybe, no? Maybe I am the crazy uncle? Am I? You got that crazy, it's kind of like, oh, they're doing some crazy stuff. I don't agree with the way they're doing that. But you know what? We love him. Because we can rally around these truths. And so this is the power of how we hold even these secondary issues as very important. So you got primary, and then you got secondary. And these secondary issues, guys, listen to me. I challenge any one of you to have a stronger opinion about secondary issues than I do. I love them, but they're secondary, and they're tertiary, and it's not that they're not important. In fact, we talk in detail about this at our weekender event, which our next one's going to be in October. You can go ahead and sign up for it now. We just had it this past weekend, and at the weekender event, we kind of get into some of those secondary issues and how we navigate it and what it means to rally and unify in those things, but first and foremost, we really emphasize the primaries, and so you're going to get a lot of the secondary issues that I talk about from the pulpit. And so the point, though, is that there are primary, there are secondary, and even tertiary issues that are important. But then, hear me, there are also personal preferences that often get lifted to a primary place of importance, and they do not belong there. Okay? So almost always this happens because we tend to get too tied to our own opinions and our own egos. And we think about how things should be done according to our preferences rather than God's revealed word. And so this is important. Because listen, it never fails. It never fails that the most divisive people are often the least informed and those with the biggest egos and the hardest hearts. It often is this way. People whose commitment is ultimately to themselves and their own pride and preference, which is a recipe for disunity within the church. Which is why Peter addresses this stuff. It matters. We see this topic of unity over and over and over again in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles throughout the church. They harp on this stuff. And the way they say to combat it is brotherly love and a humble mind. Say humble. Humble. Isn't it interesting that it's like kind of weird to say confidently the word humble? It's like humble. Wait. Some of that is because our society doesn't understand what humility is. We think of it as humiliation, and we think we should just be shy and timid and humble. That's not what it is. A humility that's rooted in Jesus as Lord and King is deeply confident. Deeply confident, because you're not confident in yourself, you're confident in Him. And it's not arrogance, it's not pride, but it is confidence. In fact, your confidence goes beyond yourself because your trust is in the Lord. And so having a humble mind and operating out of this brotherly love, these are specifically mentioned here when it comes to unity within the church. And so listen to me, it's a dangerous thing to operate as a divisive person, all right? And so we are, I'm so thankful, by the way, for this church and the way that we operate in unity and the way that so many of you carry like responsibility towards the Lord in these areas. And so I want you to hear that I love this church. And so when we come to these passages, I love that we get to preach them because I'm not just speaking to some like specific issue that's going on in our church right now. We can get out in front of it before it ever does. Amen? And so this is what we're going through, because hear this, this is a dangerous thing, according to God's word and his opinion, to operate as a divisive person. Now, whether you mean to or not, whether you mean to be divisive or not, it's dangerous, because God calls a divisive person an abomination that spoils the land and spreads like a virus. It's some strong language connected to this. Proverbs 6 even says, God hates one who sows discord among brothers. And in the original Hebrew, that word means, God hates those who sow discord among brothers. You can't get around this one. It's just not a good idea to be on that list. And yet, at the same time, understand, 1 Corinthians 11 does speak to, Paul does speak into the Corinthian church that was leaning into some craziness. And he says in verse 19, he tells us that when people deviate from those primary truths, he says there must be factions or separations in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. So in order for truth and goodness and unity to be there, there must be factions against those who are trying to compromise those primary significant things. But those separations are there for the sake of unity, not to destroy it. And I'm really thankful for the strength of the church, even in our city, as we pray through these things and as the churches kind of grow in this. And there are some really healthy churches, and I'm really grateful for them. And we pray that the church continues to grow in that way in our region. Amen? So look at verse 9 now. Chapter 3, verse 9. So Peter goes on and he says, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And so the term here for bless, it's really like a speaking a good word, almost like giving a eulogy over someone in a positive way. Now, it's important, he's not telling you to lie. There is a desire for the truth in this, and we're going to get into that. But the second point here, though, is that you are responsible to bless, not curse. So you are responsible to bless, not curse. And again, I know how this sounds, right? Like, I know how this sounds. You're responsible to bless, not curse. I mean, you know, but what does it really mean? Well, in the Greek, again, the original Greek, what it really means is the exact same thing. Right? Like, you can't get around this. No matter how much we want to, no matter how much this grates on our personal opinions about how life should operate and what they deserve, and they need to get what they deserve because they hurt me or they hurt someone close to me, and I gotta, Over and over again, repay evil, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless, not curse? That's tough. And yet, praise God for it. Even if you disagree with it, he's God, you're not. This is not something that I'm up here apologizing for. He knows what he's doing. So over the summer, we've been meeting every other week on Tuesday nights here at the water table, and we've been going through a book by John Mark Comer called Practicing the Way. We've just kind of been marinating in the truths that are articulated in this book. They're ancient truths. There's nothing new that he's saying, but he is calling attention to the powerful just blessing and joy of what it means to practice the way of following Jesus. And so, again, if you... I want to encourage you, even if you haven't joined with us before, we're doing it Tuesday night right here, 6 o'clock. You're welcome to join us. We have a meal together, and we walk through the book, and we discuss it, and we actually summarize the chapter beforehand. So even if you haven't read it and you just want to dive in with us, you're welcome to come. You won't feel behind. And also, you can find this book on both Audible and Spotify. So... it's a great book, but as a sort of a teaser even for Tuesday night, Comer writes this about what it means to be truly a Christian, like a real Christian who truly does love Jesus and follow him as Lord. And he calls it being an apprentice. It's his word for being a disciple of Jesus. And he says this. He writes saying, if you had to summarize Christ-like character in one word, there would be no competition. Love. Love is the acid test of spiritual formation. The single most important question is, are we becoming more loving? Not, are we becoming more biblically educated or practicing more spiritual disciplines or more involved in church? Those are all good things, but not the most important thing. If you want to chart your progress on the spirituality journey, test the quality of your closest relationships, namely by love and the fruit of the Spirit. Would the people who know you best say you are becoming more loving, joyful, and at peace? More patient and less frustrated? Kinder, gentler, softening with time, and pervaded by goodness? Faithful, especially in hard times, and self-controlled? Are you growing in love not just for your friends and family, but for your enemies? When you are hurt, wounded, and treated unjustly, as we all are you finding yourself increasingly able to emotionally release the bitterness, to absorb the pain and not give it back in kind? To pray for and even bless those who curse you? If not, then no matter how well you know the Bible, how many books you read, how many insights you amass, or how many practices you build into your rule of life, you're not on track. Because the telos, or the end, ultimate end of the spiritual journey, the point is to become like God, and God is love. Powerful, powerful quote. The long one. But come on. I mean, really. Like, even when people are reviling you, come on. Like, as Kanye and Jay-Z said, life starts when the church ends, right? Like, this is all fun and games, and it's nice sentimentality, but that's not how the real world operates, right? No, that's not how the fallen counterfeit world operates. But the real world, the transcendent reality that he has come to break into this mess, does operate like this. And he set you apart. And he's given you not only the ability to respond with grace, but the responsibility to do so. Easier said than done. Way easier said than done. Because it's so tempting to want to fight back. And yes, listen, it doesn't mean lie. It doesn't mean even let people lie. Tell the truth, yes. But often, we think the only way that we're going to be vindicated when we're slandered or when things are twisted is that if we can convince the people who are already convinced of this false narrative that they're operating under, that narrative, if we could just convince them that they're wrong, then we'll be vindicated. But listen, guys, there's a lot more happening in these types of environments. There's a lot more happening in this world that's actually deep-seated in, honestly, deception and spiritual principles. But the truth is that often it's not enough just to convince others. Like when we do, when we're like, we can't convince them of what is true, that's when our insecurities then start to get rattled and they start to get the better of us. And that's when we start to fight back. And that's when we then revile the revilers. And that's the trap. And that's the cycle of destruction. And what we're really doing is we're going, approve of me, accept me. I've got to fight for my rights to be heard and seen and known and accepted and loved by you, instead of going, thank you, God, that I'm seen and known and loved and accepted and approved by him, by your Father in heaven. And that is the foundation of truth and victory and grace from which we now operate in this world. That's why the Christian is the only one who can actually do this. Remember, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 6. Remember that in the first century, remember with Jesus, he's on the cross, the very people who were reviling him, spitting on him, beating him, nailing him to the cross were the very people he had come to save. Your battle's not with that person. Your battle is, if it's with Jesus, it's for that person. And so, as he says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, we align with his mission, and we offer that same forgiveness, and we offer that same sense of security, and we operate from that place instead of just self-preservation. Again, tell the truth, but your identity hangs in Christ alone. Again, remember, first century church, the people Peter was writing to, they'd just been blamed and slandered with all kinds of lies that people were convinced of. Nero, the emperor, had blamed them for the burning of Rome. I mean, Romans were blaming anyone that was associated with Christianity for the death of many of their family members who had died in that blaze. That was a lie. There was even a popular rumor that Christians were cannibals. You ever heard this before? There's a popular rumor going around Rome that Christians, the early church, were all cannibals because they would hear them talking about drinking the blood of Jesus and eating his body. They're referring to communion. And so in that day, Jesus was actually a common name. And so what they heard was that these people are eating the blood of like Joshua, like Josh, and drinking the blood of Josh and eating his body. And they're like, these guys are cannibals. Keep your children away from them. That's wild. You throw a little demonic influence and that lie spreads like wildfire and persuades a lot of people and a lot of already skeptical Romans. Like imagine being in that society, having the highest value for human life in the entire empire and then being accused of cannibalism. That thing probably rises up in you that's like, that's not true. And you should tell the truth as they did. But your identity is not hung on whether or not they are convinced of it. To speak the truth, yes, but the battle is deeper, and the only true proof is in the operating the way that the early church actually did, by blessing rather than cursing. It's an inverted, upside-down perspective. So now imagine doing that again, and again, these people, it's not taking. So gossip is perpetuated, and not simply by wicked people, but again, these demonic spirits who want to slander the church. And the point is that the spirits want to keep people from Jesus. So it's not surprising that this kind of thing happens over and over and over again in society. And so it's why we are responsible to uphold unity in the church, even when you're reviled and even when you're cursed. And to respond how? With blessing. Not lying, but blessing. Romans 12, context. Again, Rome. Paul is writing to Rome. He's just gone off about their identity in Christ and what Christ has done for them for chapters and chapters. And now he's saying, here's how you live. Verse 9, Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It's like he has to emphasize it because they're like, really? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, which is like prideful or arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Again, be humble in mind. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then he says, beloved. Say, beloved. And there's your identity. He's reminding you who you are and whose you are. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Beloved, sometimes avenge yourselves. Beloved, depending on the extenuating circumstance, I'll overlook it and allow it. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, God is the ultimate daddy with a shotgun. You are his valuable children. He will take care of it. You can let it go. Again, that doesn't mean lie. Yes, seek justice. When possible, seek justice. But don't let that consume you. Don't seek their harm for the sake of your own retaliation. He is your vindicator. Guys, there's a difference. You can forgive someone for a crime against you and still press charges as you pray for that person. You know that? Let me say that again. You can offer forgiveness to someone for a crime they committed to you while still pressing charges against that person for that crime as you pray for them. You got to remember there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. God offers forgiveness to all humanity, but repentance is required in order for there to be reconciliation between God and humanity. Do you see that? And it happens on a horizontal level within our lives as well. If someone has hurt you, wronged you, done something against you, first of all, that sin was against God, and God says offer them the same forgiveness you've received, right? But that doesn't mean you have to reconcile with them because they may be a dangerous person. It might be a toxic scenario. Putting up boundaries in a healthy way between you and toxic people is a good thing, but those boundaries are designed for the sake of unity and health, not your isolation and fear. This is important, okay? And so how do we operate now? We operate as people who then, even in the midst of these scenarios, bless and not curse. Verse 10, 1 Peter 3. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So this goes back to having that humble mind, recognizing that you don't have it all in view. You don't know what God knows. You're not God. You're not the judge. He is. And in your offense, you are likely to be deceived by your own desire for retribution. And when you pull that vindictive trigger for your own vindication, oftentimes you will find yourself having been deceived by these extreme narratives that operate in this world that was never true to begin with, and now you're the one who's in that evil spiral. So, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So many people perpetuate evil in the name of justice, guys. Many will do it even in the name of Jesus. And that, you can imagine how he feels about that. This could be as intense as revenge killings in honor cultures, right? Or it could be as simple as giving your spouse the silent treatment because you feel snubbed by the way they dominated the remote control. Right? Like, y'all know what I'm talking about. This is how this tends to operate in this world. You see, taking responsibility to habitually bless and not curse, even in the small, little, subtle things, it requires intentionality. It requires intentionality, again, to build a habit of being quick to forgive, overlooking offenses, being quick to offer the benefit of the doubt to people. Because if you don't, you'll start subconsciously looking for all kinds of perceived injustices against you. The fact that microaggressions are even a term in our society that is a hot topic is not shocking when we live as a people that are completely self-consumed. And so we talk about microaggressions, and what that really means is I'm so insecure that every little thing bothers me. What that is a symptom of not having a security in your good, holy, glorious, eternal, unrelenting, never-ending, unconditional love and kindness and grace that's found in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. It's amazing how we can live in a perceived sense of these, like, again, microaggressions, and then we live with these cutting eyes and obnoxious comments and just bothered. But it all stems from that insecurity, and the solution is in Christ. Jesus didn't come to offer you an annoyed life of irritation and entitlement. That's not the abundant life he came to bring us. He came to bring us life more abundant. To live in the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in this society, man, those things are hard. You all need to understand there's a mirror in this congregation. I'm preaching right to it. None of us have arrived here, right? But that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of grace. As he says, in your struggle, you're not defined by that sin and that struggle. You're defined by my grace and my calling and the identity I've called you to continually stand up and walk in. And this is not only the ability we're given to respond, but the responsibility we have to do so. Not just for our own lives, but for all of society around us. To even then be zealous about doing it. I'm going to pick it up here, verse 13. So, now who is there to harm you, he says, if you are zealous for what is good? You ever thought about what it means to be zealous for good? Right? I had a guy just the other day. I'm driving down the road and I'm pulling a trailer. In the back of my trailer, something broke in the trailer. I was coming back from the dump and I'm coming on like Rosemont Road. And it's a pretty busy road. And the back of the trailer broke off and fell off into the street, right? And I see it in my rearview mirror. I'm like, great. I just see the headline, Pastor Kills Four People on Rosemont Highway. And I see this construction worker who was working on the street beside it just sprint out, man. He just took off after it. He grabs the back of that, the gate. He sprints over like a second string quarterback that finally got put in the game. Like, he's just been waiting, it seems, to show everybody what he's got. And he pulls it off, and I'm like, I see it in the rearview mirror. I turn around, I come back. The guy was like grinning from ear to ear. Like, you would have thought this guy won the Heisman Trophy. Right? Like, I said thank you, and I half expected him to be like, no, thank you. I was shocked. Like the reality is, this is what I think of, like, zealous for good. Like, this guy was ready to bless, ready to save, ready to serve. Like, it was like this lifestyle that he'd been living. You ever know people like that? You know? It hit me even that I'm like, man, that's kind of what this means. Like, this in so many ways is a call to live like this. And not just to do these types of good little service acts, that's really good, but to even operate out of the overflow of our security so much that we're just aware of any opportunity to bless, not curse. Like, how easy would it have been for him to stand over there with his cigarette in his mouth and just be like, look at that idiot. Can't even strap down his trailer. Very different approach. Even though I felt like that idiot. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter's calling attention to the bigger picture here. He's saying God is real. Don't look at this thing from your perspective. Look at what you're walking through and the things that you're striving for and zealous for in light of him. Like, when we operate out of the overflow of his love and zeal for what is good according to his definition of good, now we actually receive a blessing that comes from God's pleasure in our obedience, even if the world around us rejects us. Like, what if I was really embarrassed and I just was like, get out of here, man, I can do this on my own, I don't need you. Right, that guy would be like, I'm just trying to help. Like, that's often how I feel sometimes when sharing the gospel. And sometimes maybe you feel the same way. You might share the gospel, you tell someone about Jesus, you're sharing the reason and the hope that you have in Christ, and it gets rejected, and even that annoyance thing comes up. And the reality is, that's got everything to do with their relationship with God, not your relationship with them. And instead of feeling offense, I want to beg you to behold your God, behold his pleasure in you in that moment, and also tap into his broken heart for that person, not offense towards them. Because if you get offended, you will end up shutting your mouth and not bringing Jesus up anymore. But you need to understand, it's not about you. And those seeds often plant things that sprout much later in life and bring eternal salvation to people. So let's keep going. Which brings me to the final point here, is that you are responsible to share hope in Christ. So, continuing verse 14 says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Be fixated on him, enamored by him. And then, now, always, say always. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. But give them a reason. Live in such a way that you're like that construction worker just waiting for an opportunity to talk about Jesus. The reason for your hope. Now, we live in a post-Christian society, and so oftentimes people used to think, well, if I'm just an upright, moral person, then people will be like, why are you such a good guy? And then we can share Jesus Christ. Well, in this society, just being a good, moral person is often connected with atheists as much as it is with Christians. And so just by being a good person, just because you didn't cheat on your taxes, nobody's going to be like, wow, you must follow Jesus. In fact, that's oftentimes more rooted in works righteousness and pride, where people are like, look how awesome I am. If you follow Christ, you can be like me too. That's actually a false gospel. That's works righteousness. The way that he's talking about this type of interaction is that they're living from a place that's unrecognizable to a community that doesn't understand true hope. When you're slandered and reviled and you bless, in the first century as well as the 21st century, it's going to get people curious. because it's not gonna make sense. When you operate out of these responsibilities that it's talking about, when you're blessing and not cursing, right? Zealous for good, his good, even in contrary to what this world does, when you're zealous and pursuing and responsible, take up personal responsibility even for unity, that creates some curiosity. So now we live out loud with our hope. We don't keep it to ourselves. We don't play the world's game where everybody's afraid to talk about Jesus. Drop that name in conversation. I pretend like everybody is a believer. I just talk to them. I do. I'm at a baseball game, and if something reminds me of Jesus, I'm going to talk about Jesus. It's great. And then people are like, oh, yeah, me too. And then we have a conversation. Don't be shy. Bring him up. His name holds power and authority. Let his name resonate in conversation as the reason for your certain, secure, humble, and response-able life. We live in such a way that unless you are a secure, spirit-filled, grace-bought believer, none of it makes any sense. Paul calls it being a fool for Christ, even. So, again, I'm not asking you to pick fights with people to win arguments. That's often how this passage is taken. But what I think Peter's asking us to do is to live lives so loudly saturated in the hope of Christ that it makes people around us curious. God works in themselves, or good works, yeah, good works in themselves. They don't set us apart in this world. But works that are rooted in our hope in Christ do. But this is a hard combination. Truth, love, grace. Like the more we become enamored with Jesus, the more we'll actually live and operate like this. So, he says, in your hearts, not just your minds, not just your mechanical operations, but in the emotional seat of your life, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Live worshipfully, aware, prayerfully. Live from that place, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then he goes on and says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So again, respectfully, not forcefully, not condescendingly, and then receive the blessing of God's smile on your obedience. And so again, if they reject Jesus, instead of getting offended, just tap into his heart for them and then begin to pray for them and release any of that bitterness, right? Now, I'm going to close with this. And the band, you guys can come on up. Responsibility itself can come with a heaviness. But in Christ, I want you to understand you're not alone in this. Again, I want you to hear responsibility as an opportunity. Like, I am right now, probably, maybe, in your circumstances, even in the marketplace, you may be the only Christian in there. You may be the only one who has experienced the grace of God. And he has put you in that moment, in that place, in that scenario, for such a time as this to operate. And now he's given you the ability to respond and the responsibility to do so. And when that happens, you can do that. And it can, at first, this may feel overwhelming. It can feel heavy. But in this moment in history and in those times of opportunity, instead of being overwhelmed by the heaviness, look to the one who carries it for you. Like it says, he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me. All you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Even in the midst of the race, he will give you rest. Even as you cultivate and create and are zealous for good and the things of God in whatever it is that he's called you to do, he can give you rest in the midst of it all. Even as you walk out responsibly the things that he's called you to. So this morning, you might find yourself raging against some scenarios that you're in. You might find yourself overwhelmed. You might find this, even the idea of responsibility, a heavy burden. Maybe you're upset with some circumstances that you find yourself in, overwhelmed by. Maybe you're even upset with God. Maybe some of you, maybe you think you've screwed up so badly that you're just cursed to live out your days in a horrible situation and God is nowhere near it. This morning, I want to let you know that God's a lot bigger than that. And that he has something beautiful for you right where you are in him. And it might not be what you expected, it might not even be what you wanted, but if you'll trust him, if you'll follow his ways in the midst of it, he'll do something in you and through you that goes beyond anything that you could have asked, thought, or imagined according to the power that's at work within you. The real question is, do you trust him? Will you entrust your life and circumstance to him, even when it's hard, even if it means swallowing that pride and forgiving that person that honestly doesn't deserve it? But the truth is, neither do you. Let's pray.